and it can be found in the Church Bibles on page 571. That's Psalm 49, page 571. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish.
And we're going to continue by reading that second passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 6, and that's on page 1194. Page 1194. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. John.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to have you with us. If you have got a Bible, it's probably best to keep it open at the passage in 1 Timothy that we've just had read. Shall we just take a moment to pray as we come before God? Paul writes to the church at Rome, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the astonishing mercy that you've shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that you are working us to transform us so that we no longer live in the ways of this world. We ask and pray that as we hear your word this evening, you might indeed transform our minds, that we might know what your good and perfect will is for each one of us. We ask and pray that we might be those who are no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but who live more and more the way that you would want us to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a film out at the moment, I have to confess I haven't seen it, called Confessions of a Shopaholic. It tells the story of a lady called Becky Bloomwood, who is a shopaholic. She's got $20,000 of credit card debts, and she is fighting the urge to shop, shop, shop. The twist in the story is that, desperate to clear her debts, she lands a job with a newspaper or magazine writing a column about frugality and saving money. Nobody could be less suited to that particular task. In many ways, the film, which is based on a book that came out in about 2002, has the most unfortunate timing. What a film to have in a period of massive global recession. Its scenes of giddy consumerism and irresponsibility just don't seem to fit with the way the world is today. In the Times newspaper, it was reviewed in these terms. It said, "Becky Bloomwood is the embodiment of the feckless mentality that got us into this mess. It's a hypocritical tale that preaches the value of restraint while panting over a pair of Christian Louboutin slingbacks," whatever those may be. Well, no doubt, there's no doubt, is there, that we live in a highly materialistic society. And as Christians living in that society, it's very easy for us to just be like everybody else. Napoleon famously said that Britain was a nation of shopkeepers. But today, we're rather more just a nation of shoppers. The message is, if you want to be happy, you've got to have more. That's the constant message of advertising, television, films, that are constantly promoting a materialistic lifestyle. The message that we're bombarded with all the time is, you should have it all, and you should have it all now. And if you don't have it all now, and you don't have the money to have it all now, don't worry, because you can still have it all now on credit. That's what you're to live for. Well, you may not be a shopaholic, quite like Becky Bloomwood, but I guess it's a crucial question for each one of us as we live in this highly materialistic society. How are we to use our money? What are we to do with the resources that God has blessed us with? Because the reality is, each and every one of us faces a vast number of spending decisions every week. It's one of the most important contexts in which we can live out our Christian life. I was thinking about it this week, and these are just some of the decisions I faced financially this week. On Thursday, I was teaching at the MMTC. I was running a bit late. Could I be bothered to make a sandwich to take with me, or would I buy one from Tesco's when I was there? On Wednesday, I was cooking a risotto and I needed a bottle of wine, so I went down to the wine shop at the bottom of the hill, and I went in to choose a bottle of white wine, and I could pretty much pick anything from about £4 a bottle to about £25 a bottle. What was I going to buy to cook a risotto and drink on a Wednesday evening? We owned some shares in HSBC Bank. They were inherited from a grandmother a long time ago. They've not actually been the best thing to have recently. But HSBC are involved in a rights issue, which means you can buy some new shares, and we had to make a decision by Friday whether to spend £4,000 investing in some more shares to add to the ones we've got, and whether or not that would be a good investment or not. In the middle of the week, I had to make the decision as to whether I was going to buy a waterproof MP3 player so I could listen to things while I was swimming in the swimming pool, Greek vocabulary and sermons while you're doing 72 lengths. And then we were beginning to think about going on holiday. We suddenly realised that actually, I think as a family, we desperately need a break. We hadn't organised one. Where are we going to go on holiday at Easter? What can we get? What kind of price range should we look at? A whole range of decisions, from those that are relatively small, whether you buy a sandwich, to a relatively significant investment decision. How are we to make those kinds of decisions? Well, last week we were thinking about how we need money and possessions, that we live in a material world and we have material needs. We were seeing that God provides for our needs, and the main way that he does that is by granting us work so that we can earn to meet our needs. But the question we're thinking about this evening is, what are we to do with the money that we gain, with the money that we earn? How are we to use it? What does the Bible have to say about our spending and our use of our resources? And what we're looking at particularly tonight is our spending on ourselves. I'm conscious that I've got very little time, in a sense, to cover a huge area. And what I hope to do is to be able to provide us perhaps with some help about how we're to go about making decisions in this area of our lives. And so the first thing I want to say is this. The first perspective that we need to have is, don't put your hope in money and possessions. Don't put your hope in money and possessions. That's what Paul said to Timothy. He sort of said in verse 17 of chapter 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. See, when we read the Bible, we discover that it actually doesn't condemn being rich as being sinful in itself. We might be surprised by that, but it doesn't. The Bible doesn't condemn being rich or wealthy as sinful in itself. Actually, the Bible is full of rich people. Think about Abraham. He was rich and wealthy. He had flocks and he had servants. He became a wealthy man. In the Old Testament, wealth was often seen as being a sign of God's blessing. Actually, the same is true in the New Testament. In the New Testament, although the majority of Christians were poor, there were some who were quite significantly wealthy. We read about them in many of the letters that Paul writes, particularly in the greetings at the end. There were rich Christians who owned houses, land, slaves, businesses, horses. There were wealthy believers in the New Testament church. The Bible doesn't say that that in and of itself is sinful and wrong. But what the Bible does do is it warns against wanting to be rich for the wrong reasons. So we see in that verse, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. And I actually think the way that we choose to spend our money, the way that we choose to spend it on ourselves, is actually a good indicator of whether we are really putting our hope in wealth. Our spending decisions reveal whether wealth and riches is where our hope is really put. And I want to suggest some indications that might show us that we're falling short of what Paul is warning about here. It seems to me, you see, that there's a danger that we're putting our hope in wealth if we use our money and our possessions to gain status for ourselves, if that's what motivates our spending. If we motivate our spending because we want other people to think we're successes because of what we have, then we're in danger of putting our hope in wealth and riches. The message in our society is very often, you are what you own. And we derive our identity from our possessions and from our wealth. Jacques Segula, who's a friend of Nicolas Sarkozy, caused outrage a couple of weeks ago by saying this, anyone who doesn't own a Rolex by the age of 50 is a failure. That's the way our world lives, isn't it? That's why we're attracted, isn't it, to brand names. That's why we buy things that have brand names on the outside, because we want people to know that we buy them. It might be our clothes, it might be our car, it might be our mobile phone. And we're not buying it just because of its function and what it does for us. We're buying it because we want to say something about ourselves. We want to proclaim something about the fact that we've made it, And we've arrived. We want other people to look at what we've got, what we wear, and to be envious of it, because that makes us feel better. Same is true another area in relation to weddings. Maybe we're getting married and we want our wedding to be a real show. We want it to create an impression that everybody knows that we're a success, because our wedding was nicer than that of everybody else's wedding that we've been to. See, we fall into wanting possessions, wanting money and wealth to gain status. Yet Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's not what really counts. There was a survey recently for a company called Sigma 3 Kitchens, which identified what the survey described as the top 10 show-off goods. The top 10 show-off goods are the things that people display in their kitchens, not because they want to use them, but because they want to impress other people who visit. So people put these things out in their kitchens to kind of create an impression. The top 10 things were this. Firstly, gadgets like ice cream machines. Secondly, expensive bottles of alcohol displayed. Thirdly, photographs of exotic holidays or famous friends. Fourthly, bags from upmarket stores, particularly Harrods and Selfridges. Fifthly, cakes, biscuits, and chocolates from upmarket sources. Sixth, tinned goods from an upmarket store. Seventh, certificates of people's achievements and successes. Eighth, an ice-dispensing United States-style refrigerator. Nine, a pull-down TV. And 10, a built-in iPod hi-fi system. In your kitchen, in order to impress people who might visit. Is there a danger that we're using our money to do exactly the same in all sorts of areas in our lives? I also think there's a danger that we're putting our hope in wealth if we use our money and possessions to try to buy security for ourselves. Life is fragile, isn't it? It contains all sorts of risks and dangers. And the reality is that people who are wealthy and who are rich are often isolated or at least protected in some measure from suffering. In Britain, the reality is that those people who are living in affluent areas of the country on average live 14 years longer than people who are living in the poorest areas of the country. And in an uncertain world, money brings security. We feel that we've got protection. Perhaps we feel that we don't need to be dependent on others. Money brings the ability to control your life and to make decisions without other people telling you what to do. When we're living in that way, when that's our goal, when that's why we're spending our money and using it in the way that we do, then does that suggest that we're putting our hope in wealth and riches? I'm not at all saying there's no place for savings and financial provision. I was talking about provision for retirement last week. A couple of weeks ago, I got an advert through the post for a company that calls itself Faith Insurance Services, kind of Christian insurance brokerage. Now, some people might think taking out life insurance, taking out insurance, well, that's actually a demonstration of a lack of faith. I don't happen to think that's true. I've got a reasonable amount of life insurance. If I drop dead tonight, I'm very happy that my wife and my family will be well provided for. I think that's only sensible and that's wise. There's a right and proper provision for the future. But we must remember that we cannot, through wealth and riches, isolate ourselves from all of the risks and all of the troubles that go with life. Money simply is incapable of bringing about complete security. And there's a great deal of difference between making sensible provision and trying to achieve complete isolation and protection from all of the problems of living in a fallen world. See, as Psalm 49 reminds us so clearly, money cannot bring security from death. It's simply unable to. I was reading this week about a very rich man who was diagnosed with cancer. In the end, he decided to commit suicide through one of these kind of clinics. And what had been so striking is he'd been completely unable to come to terms with the fact that he was dying. Because throughout all of his life, because of his wealth and his riches, he'd felt he could just control everything. And he was utterly frustrated that he was completely incapable of controlling sort of death and beating it. Think of the rich fool that Jesus talked about. Here's a man who gets a great abundance of harvest. He saves it all up, thinking, I'm going to be well protected. I've got lots of years ahead of me. I'm going to be able to enjoy it. And then that very night, he's struck dead. If you want money to bring you absolute security, you will never have enough, because that simply cannot be achieved. Money cannot, in the end, beat death. Money itself is uncertain. I was reading earlier this year about an Indian trader called Dwarki Prasad. And he lost his entire life savings because he put all of the banknotes and all of his money into a bank safe. And when he went to open it, he discovered that the safe had been invaded by termites and they'd eaten the lot. Money just cannot bring about that security. And if we're using our money to seek to buy security, then the danger is that we're putting our hope in money and riches. I think there's a danger that we're putting our hope in wealth if we use our money and our possessions to gain solace, to gain comfort for ourselves. How easy it is for us, isn't it, to sort of spend money to bring instant gratification. I don't know about you, but you're feeling a little bit down. Don't you feel that much better if you just buy something? Maybe it's that you buy a new CD. Maybe it's you get another download. Maybe it's you buy another book. Maybe it's you buy another ringtone. Maybe it's you buy a new dress or top. Maybe it's a new gadget that you've wanted for some time. And you're feeling down and you're feeling low and you just click and buy it because you feel that little bit better for having bought something. How many people in their lives are driven by a spending of money in order to bring that kind of immediate comfort to themselves, that sort of solace from feeling low, maybe feeling powerless? And spending in that way is kind of like a drug, or it's kind of like alcohol. It gives us a kind of instant high, an instant comfort factor. But often it doesn't last, does it? In the end, we discover that what we bought we didn't need. After we've had it for a little while, it doesn't bring us that excitement anymore. And then the credit card bill arrives at the end of the month. But there's a danger that we're putting our hope in wealth if we are spending our money in order to gain solace for ourselves. You see, in all of those ways, if we're spending our money in order to achieve status, security, and solace, then in the end, what we're hoping is that money and wealth will bring us salvation. That's what we're doing. We're seeking to achieve salvation. And the reality is, of course, the salvation that it brings won't last. It doesn't deliver from death, and it doesn't satisfy. As Paul puts it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. So as we think about how we use our money and our resources, I think the first question that we need to ask ourselves is this: are we putting our hope in money and possessions? Is that being reflected in the way that we spend and in the way that we view money and what we have? Well, secondly, the second thing I want to say is use wisdom in making decisions about money and possessions. Use wisdom in making decisions about money and possessions. I think the problem is that for most of us, we don't actually think very carefully about how we use our money. Maybe we have set up a standing order and we're giving regularly to the church. So we at the beginning of the month, we give out to God from whatever salary we have coming in. And then we think to ourselves, well, it's up to me to do what I want with the rest. I don't need to think about it too much. Maybe you're at a stage in life where actually, you know, every month you've actually got quite a lot of money sitting around and you don't have to worry too much about where every penny goes. I know that won't be all of you, but it might be true for some of you. And when you don't think about what you do with your money, you kind of begin to fall into habits of spending. You just kind of do things by convention. It's what you do. You tend to act on impulse without ever stopping to think about the way you're spending your money. And impulse spending is a real problem. Have you ever had that situation? You've been to IKEA, you went to get one thing, you walked around the aisles, and you find yourself leaving with a trolley full of stuff you'd never even known you'd needed. Or you do the same in Sainsbury's. You go shopping in Sainsbury's thinking you're going to get the shopping list and you find yourself going around and they've got all those nice attractive things at the end of the aisles. You've got a load of stuff in your basket that you hadn't gone there to buy. Now, you do realise that the shops actually plan for that to happen. IKEA makes most of its money out of the things you don't even want, but you see them there when you're traveling around. There are whole companies and computer programs designed to work out how to get people to buy this stuff by where it's put in the shop and by the nature of the offers that are put on it. Because they know that for many of us, we don't even think about the way that we spend. As Christians, I think often we think about the big decisions, but not the smaller ones. We often forget that the smaller ones mount up. If you buy a £3 sandwich at work every day of the year, you're probably going to spend £720 in the course of the year on sandwiches. Now, you might think carefully if you were going to make a purchase for £720, but it's so easy, isn't it, just every day to shell out £3 and never even think what you're spending it on. It's all too easy to fail to exercise any self-control over our spending because we don't think about it. Do you know where your money goes? Do you have a budget that you stick to? I think wisdom would tell us that we need to carefully analyse our spending decisions. And I wonder if these are some questions that we perhaps ought to be asking whenever we're thinking of spending. Maybe we're thinking of spending on something. We need to ask ourselves questions like these. Firstly, why do I want it? Whatever it might be, it's good to ask myself, whether it's big or whether it's small, what at the root is my motive for having it? What do I hope it will bring me? How am I hoping it's going to enhance my life? Do I want it because I want to look good? Do I want it because I want to feel more secure? Do I want it because I want to feel better for having bought it? Is that my motivation? How is purchasing it and having it, how is that serving God and serving others? Why do I want it? Then a second question is, do I need it? Do I need it? That's actually quite a difficult question because most things that we have are not strictly necessary. Just about everything we buy, we could actually do without. So when we kind of ask, do I need it? I think what we're really asking is it a self-indulgence too far? Is it a self-indulgence too far? Maybe I'm thinking of replacing my mobile phone with the new latest one that's come out. Maybe I need to ask myself, do I really need a new phone because my other one doesn't work and doesn't do the job that I need? Or is it I just want to look better? Maybe as I'm thinking about my house, do I really need a house that's big? Is that the sort of space of living area that's necessary for me? Is it something that is a need? It's important that we recognize, I think, that the Bible doesn't say that we're only entitled to basic necessities. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't say that we're only entitled to basic necessities and that we're to give up everything else. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It wasn't the case that everybody we read about in the Bible only lived with absolutely basic necessities. People enjoyed levels of indulgences. Jesus himself was happy to attend weddings and parties and social events. Jesus turned up at the wedding of Cana, didn't he? And he was willing to generate wine for this party. He was even willing to generate the best wine. He didn't turn up and say, a wedding, it's an extravagance. Wine, no, have the cheapest possible. I know the people who organized the wedding at Cana actually managed to get free wine, and they were very lucky. But Jesus was quite happy to attend and celebrate at the wedding. Think about Jesus' reaction when he was anointed with perfume before he died. Everybody else was criticizing the woman who'd anointed him with this perfume. They said, what a waste of money. It could have been given to the poor. Jesus says, no. He says, this woman who's anointed me has done a beautiful thing. It's a loving extravagance. A wedding doesn't need to be the poshest and the greatest that it could be, but nor does it have to be the most basic that it could be. Nor is it the case that on a day-by-day basis, we always have to eat the cheapest food, that we're never able to go out for a meal. That just doesn't fit with the picture of life as described in the Bible. But we need to recognize that there is a spiritual danger when we begin to treat luxuries as daily necessities, when the things that are luxuries begin to be the norm. I see that particularly in things like kind of buying wine. I know it's a simple thing, but maybe when you're a student, you can only afford the cheapest plonk that's going. Then as you get a little bit older, you can kind of move up the scale a bit. You can spend a little bit more. And then you could just keep on going, couldn't you? So you begin to kind of increase what you think is absolutely basic and normal. You begin to look down on what it was you were buying 5 years ago as, oh, how could anybody drink that vinegar? You know, things that are luxuries have kind of become daily necessities. We need to be very careful, I think, when we do that. The same is true of holidays, isn't it? Just, you know, holidays you might take when you're a student are pretty basic and pretty rough. How quickly the standards that you expect increase, and they can just go on increasing. So what was a luxury becomes a daily necessity, and we don't even think about it. Do I need it? Is it a self-indulgence too far? And of course, as part of thinking about that, we need to be asking ourselves the question, what else could I do with the money? I might have the money, but the question is, what else could I do with it? Whenever we choose to spend, there's an opportunity cost. There's something else that we could do. Thirdly, is it worth it? That's a good question to ask about any particular thing we're thinking of spending money on. Is it worth it? Judging the particular value of specific things, is the cost of it proportionate to the benefit? Maybe you're thinking of going out for a meal. If you're thinking of going out for a meal, you could spend a whole range of sums of money, couldn't you? At one level, you could go to McDonald's and have a happy meal. And at the other level, you could go to Simpsons just around the corner, the Michelin-starred restaurant in Birmingham, and spend an absolute fortune. What's worth it for going out for a meal? I guess it might depend, actually, on the occasion. I would imagine you're willing to spend rather more on going out for a meal if your intention is to propose to the girl that you're taking out. Probably not going to take her to McDonald's and say, I've decided to do something more spiritual with the money. Or maybe if it's somebody you're taking on a first date and you want to make that connection. But if it's a meal with the mates that you go out with every week, the amount you're willing to spend changes and presumably becomes less. You see, there's a value to a special occasion which is different to the value of going out for a meal because you just can't be bothered to cook tonight. Well, the same is true in relation to clothes, isn't it? You know, is it going to last? Is this just another one of the things that's in my cupboard like the other seven ones that are just like it, only a slightly different colour? Is it something that I'm going to wear a lot? Or is it some sort of high fashion that's going to be out of date within a few months and I wouldn't want to be seen dead in it next year because it would be so last year? Is the particular thing worth it? And we need to remember that actually cheapest isn't always best. Actually, quality that lasts may be more sensible than cheapness which doesn't. The second-hand Mercedes, because of the way it's built and the way it'll last and the way it'll keep its value, may actually be better value than the new Lada. As we think about whether it's worth it or not, I think it's just really helpful. We need to set budgets and keep them. We need to work out what we're willing to spend on things. So easy, isn't it? You go out looking for something, you go out looking for a new outfit, and you've got in your mind an amount of money that you're willing to spend. You walk into the shop and there's something that costs that, but next door to it on the next rail there's something that costs about £5 more, and it's just that bit nicer. You've gone intending to spend £25 and you kind of see the £30 thing and you think, I've got to have that. It's only £5 more. We just creep up and up and up in that way. Is it worth it? We need to set budgets and keep them. Because we'll always be tempted to go for the thing that's a little bit more. And then finally, this question. How about this one? Will God be pleased if I buy it? Will God be pleased if I buy it? Because for everything we choose to do, we'd be required to give account to God. Will he think that I've made a wise and a sensible decision that is honouring to him? Or will he think, no, you've just indulged yourself too far again. Sometimes we spend money on things and actually we're embarrassed, aren't we, at how much we've spent. Maybe you buy something and you go back home to your husband or your wife and you actually don't really want them to find out that you've bought it. You kind of smuggle it in. Maybe the wife with yet another outfit, it may be the husband with yet another gadget. Basically, you really don't want to be seen with it. Not only do you not want to be seen with it, you absolutely don't want them to ask you how much it cost. Maybe you've kept your account separate and you know the credit card bill's going to come, but you just want to pay it off without them ever discovering what it is you've spent. We know, in a sense, we've indulged ourselves. How much more before God, who knows everything? Will God be pleased by it? So I think those are some good questions to ask. Why do I want it? Do I need it? Is it worth it? Will God be pleased by it? And I think those are questions we need to ask ourselves as we spend. And in many ways, the difficulty with this sermon this evening is actually I can't give you the answers to those questions, nor does the Bible. It doesn't specifically tell you what you should do in every instance. Instead, the Bible says we've been given the mind of Christ and we have to judge for ourselves. But can I urge you to ask those questions before you spend? And can I urge you, as part of that, to pray before you spend? Asking God for wisdom. Bring your spending decisions before God in prayer. Maybe also bring them to other people, to other godly Christians. Maybe you're concerned about whether a particular purchase would be right or not. Ask other people what they think. Ask them, do you think I'm indulging myself too far if I do this? And avoid impulse decisions. Many of us need to just learn to walk away and then come back having thought about it. I've discovered this on the internet. I now have a general principle that if I see something and I'm looking at something and I think that'd be really great, I could buy it. Instead of just buying it now, I actually stick it on my wish list. And then I come back and I think about it sometimes afterwards. You'd be surprised how many things I could have bought right then that if I stick them on the wish list, when I come back to it a few days later, I think to myself, no, I didn't really need it. That pause is helpful. Don't spend without thinking. Don't spend without praying. Be very careful of spending in ways that don't seem to be real. There's something about sort of buying things on credit cards and buying things with debit cards and buying things on the internet that it feels like you've kind of got it without doing anything. It's so easy, it just sits there on the screen and you just push the place order button and it's yours. No money has changed hands. There's no sense of having given anything for it. It just makes it so easy to buy and also so easy not to think. So ask yourself those questions. Use wisdom in making decisions about money and possessions. And then finally and lastly, don't have wrong attitudes towards money and possessions. Don't have wrong attitudes. Actually, decision-making about our money and possessions and what we spend on ourselves is not straightforward. The Bible doesn't give us a set of legalistic rules about what we should and shouldn't do. Actually, the Bible is much more concerned about the attitudes of our hearts. And where our attitudes of our hearts are right, then that will enable us to make decisions that please God. So I want to suggest three attitudes that we're to avoid if we're to make right decisions about our spending. The first of those is don't be envious of others. Don't be envious of others. Exodus 20 verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet. So easy, isn't it, for our spending decisions to actually be driven out of jealousy and resentment of others. Jealousy and resentment of what they have, it then shapes our lives because we want the same. I think as Christians, we need to be very careful to avoid the materialistic pornography that we're bombarded with every day. That's what it is. It's actually materialistic porn. The adverts, the television programs, the product placements, the magazines telling us the lifestyle that we could and that we should have. They don't exist to help us. They exist to make us dissatisfied. They exist to make us covet. They exist to persuade us to spend. Actually, the Bible says that the two great temptations often that are faced by Christians are money and sex. And often I think as Christians, we're very careful about sex, but we're very casual about money. We just take in hours and hours and hours of materialistic porn every week. And as a result, we become covetous and envious. The Bible says don't be. Don't covet. Two authors, Alain de Botton and Oliver James, have both pointed out the extent of unhappiness in society today because of envy. And what they conclude, and I think rightly so, is that very often the people that we're most envious of are actually those who've got just a little bit more than ours. We look at the lives of those who are very rich and we think, well, that could never be mine. But the people who've got just a little bit more, the people who've got the little bit better computer, the people who've got the little bit better car, the people who have the little bit better holiday, that really great. Because we think we could just have that. That's just covetousness. And we need to repent of it. And if we don't, it will affect the way we spend. Secondly, don't be judgmental of others. Don't be judgmental of others. This area of money, I think, is one where Christians can be very judgmental of each other. We look at each other's lifestyles on the outside and we judge spiritual maturity on the basis of what people have. Very easy to look at Christians who are richer than you and say, how can a Christian ever have that? How can a Christian have private medical insurance? How can a Christian drive that car? How can a Christian go on a skiing holiday? We become very judgmental. But actually, the New Testament never gives rules that enable us to judge each other in that way. The danger is that we judge those who are richer than us. Part of that is actually out of our envy of what they have. But the Bible would tell us not to judge one another in that way. The Bible would say that as Christians, we are answerable to Christ, not first and foremost to each other for our decisions. We will have to each give an account to him. We're each his servants. But the New Testament in chapters like Romans 14 and 15 warns us not to be judgmental of each other. Who are you to judge another man's servant? We might see the rich city businessman with his nice car, his second home in France, a member of a golf club, a kind of a sort of antique furniture or whatever, and we draw instant conclusions. But we may be drawing conclusions without knowing the full story. We have no idea how much somebody gives away. We may have no idea what they've personally chosen to give up in their life. We have no idea to what extent their lifestyle may be so much less than what it could have been. The reality is that despite appearances, they may be far, far more sacrificial than we are. There are some people who have to maintain a certain level of lifestyle to do their job effectively. It's actually the basis of their witness. If we genuinely believe 1 Corinthians 9 and the idea of being all things to all people, then some people working in certain professions and in certain cultures will just need to be able to develop relationships with the people they're alongside. Actually, if they don't go out to lunch at Pret-a-Manger with their mates at work, if they don't belong to the golf club where they can get together with their colleagues at the weekend, they're just not going to have evangelistic opportunities. It's just not going to happen. We need to be very careful not to fall into a judgmentalism that simply makes assumptions, that doesn't actually know what people's hearts and motives may be. Each and every one of us is accountable to Christ personally. But we need to be very careful that we don't see specks in other people's eyes and yet have planks in our own. And I think in this area of money and lifestyle, we can fall into a dangerous judgmentalism. And lastly, the Bible would warn us, don't show favoritism to others because of their wealth. We're not to judge people necessarily because of their wealth, but equally, we're not to show favoritism to people because of their wealth. If as a Christian culture we show favoritism towards people who are wealthy and have a better lifestyle, all we're doing is confirming the values of the world that say get status. People are not more valuable and not more significant because they have more. James chapter 2 puts this very bluntly. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The Bible says we're not to show favoritism to people because of their riches and their wealth. If we do show that kind of favoritism, if we think people are better and more important because of what they have and how they live, then we're just reinforcing the values of the world, and that will lead us to making ungodly spending decisions. So I hope that we've looked at this evening has helped you to think about the way that you spend money on yourself. I hope it's helped you to be able to go away and sort of search the motives of your own heart, to judge whether you are acting in ways that are right and proper before God. Ask questions of your spending decisions. Pray for God to have wisdom. Repent of wrong attitudes that you might have in your heart that lead you to covet or that lead you to judge or that lead you to show favoritism. That's how we need to be changed by God and his Spirit working in us, that we might have the mind of Christ. And next week, we'll go on to think about how we use our money and possessions in service of others as we think about our giving and not spending on ourselves, but spending on others and for the sake of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you know everything about our hearts already. We ask and pray that you might search us by your Holy Spirit, that in this area of money and possessions and what we spend on ourselves, we might live in a way that is faithful to you. So please would you just speak to each one of us, help us to know what ways you want us to change, and we ask and pray that we might glorify you more as a result of what we've heard this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.